Okay, Philippians. Did you ever think we were going to get out of chapter 1? I'm just saying, okay? All right, we are in chapter 1. Verses 27 to 30. I know you're saying, praise God you have gotten to the last verse of chapter 1. Prepare your heart for the reading of God's holy word. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord give his blessing to the reading and the hearing of it. Now, I have to let you know that it is a known fact that to this day, if you visit some parts of Argentina, you would think that you are visiting Germany. The houses are built like German houses. Some of them are half timber houses, and some of them even have the decorative painting on the outside. And if you hear many people talk in those towns, they are speaking a German dialect. There is today in the world a recognized ethnic group that is called German Argentine. Now, you might think that that's pretty odd, but apparently for some reason, beginning in 1885, Germans started to immigrate to South America in very large numbers. And then it seemed like from all over South America, they all seemed to gravitate towards Argentina, and they kind of landed in Argentina, and they engulfed large portions of the country. So, since the population was already so ethnically German, during World War I and World War II, the Argentinian government invited disenfranchised Germans to come to Argentina and to make their home there. And because of this large German population, Juan Perón, after World War II, especially invited Nazis to come. He was really fond of Nazis. Now, he even went out of his way to covertly sneak some very, very notorious Nazis into the country. Okay. Now, let's just suppose that the province of Cordoba in Argentina, which is one of the provinces in Argentina that has the largest German population, let's just suppose, because it was so filled with Germans there, that the province of Cordoba was annexed by Germany. Now, what would happen would be this. If you lived in Cordoba, you would be a German citizen. You would not be Argentinian. If you lived in Cordoba, you would benefit from every available German social program. So if you lived in Cordoba, all of the perks that are enjoyed by Germans in Germany, you would enjoy as well. They would be available to you. You would enjoy the best schools that German money could buy. You would drive on the best roads that German engineering could build. It wouldn't matter that the rest of the country was a third world country with its poverty and social problems. It wouldn't matter that you were half a world away from Germany. For all practical purposes, you would be German. So when driving through Argentina, you might get to the border of Cordoba and there would be a sign, leaving Argentina, entering the German province of Cordoba. Okay? And it would be smack dab in the middle of another country, Argentina. If you were from Cordoba, you would be unique if Cordoba had been annexed by Germany. Now, this is why I talk about this interesting phenomena of all the Germans down in Argentina. Cordoba was never annexed by Germany, just so you know. Okay, that was just a what if. Okay. And the reason I wanted to talk to you about that what if was the Apostle Paul had some friends who lived in a town that was just like what Cordoba would be like if it had been annexed. It was a small town that was isolated from any other. If you lived in that small town, it was like you lived in Imperial Rome, even though Rome was 800 miles away. You see, the town of Philippi had a really unique status. The sign outside the town said, "Welcome to Philippi, a colony of Rome." You see, Philippi citizens had been Roman citizens, and they had been Roman citizens for 90 years. It all happened, you see, when they were on the winning side in a battle that happened just outside the city gates. Just outside the city limits, there was a civil war, and it was between Caesar and two of his generals. But the town of Philippi backed Caesar, so that when Caesar won, he wanted to show his gratitude to the town of Philippi. And so he made the town a colony of Rome. Now, lots of Caesar's retired generals would retire there. It was lovely. And because if you went to Philippi, you were still technically in a Roman colony. If you lived in Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. The city, they spoke Latin. They wore Roman clothing. They used Roman money. They followed Roman customs. Paul had friends that lived in that city, and they were a part of the small church that he had helped start. And as Paul wrote to them, he was writing to a church in a city that prided themselves on being Roman citizens. And this is what he said to them. "You're citizens of some place that is far more important than Rome. You are citizens of heaven. Your church is a group of citizens not formed by Caesar, but formed by Christ." He said, in essence, your church is a group of citizens not loyal to Rome, but loyal to heaven. Paul reminded them that they were citizens of heaven, that they had been placed in the city of Philippi, but that Christ was their Lord, Christ was their king, Christ was their ruler, Christ was their leader, and he was the one to whom they had pledged their allegiance. Now, Paul wrote to his friends about being citizens of heaven. And when he used the phrase, "your citizenship," he was telling them how to act as citizens of heaven. Now, we really need to listen carefully to his words, because he was speaking to us too. He is saying to us, "You believers that are citizens of the most powerful country on earth, you are more than that. You are citizens of heaven. You are citizens with a king above and a purpose below." Okay, now we're going to drop into Paul's letter just after he had finished giving the Philippians the news about himself. He had been under house arrest for over 2 years, and surprisingly he had told them that this had not hurt the gospel. In fact, it had helped the gospel. It had helped the gospel spread. Caesar's personal bodyguards, young men who were going to go on to influence the country for years to come, they were being won to the Lord. Local pastors in Rome were preaching more boldly. The gospel was moving forward, and Paul was pretty happy about it. And he was also pretty happy about what it meant to him, because in a few months, he was going to have a chance to preach Christ at the highest levels of the Roman government. He was going to speak boldly about Christ in Caesar's court, and that was going to add to the reward that he was going to receive in heaven. And after he lifted up Christ at his trial, it didn't matter whether Caesar released him or whether Caesar sentenced him to death, because he was going to land on his feet either way. To live, that meant he'll serve Christ. To die, that meant he was just going to get to see Christ that much sooner. He expected, however, to live and to come and see his dear friends again. In Philippians 1:27, Paul encouraged the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the phrase conduct yourselves, it referred to their heavenly citizenship. In Greek, the word conduct yourselves meant live as citizens. More than citizens of Rome, he told them, you're citizens of heaven. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, that's great. What does it look like to live like citizens of heaven? You know, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul went on to explain. It means to stand for God's truth and not be scared off. It means not being frightened by people who oppose truth. And not only that, Paul wanted to hear that they had stood firm in the Spirit. And he wanted to hear that they were united together. And he wanted to make for sure that they had a united purpose and that they were contending as one person for the sake of the gospel. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand for truth and to not be scared off. It might mean for our young people in high school that they might have to say, yeah, I'm a virgin, and by God's grace, I'm going to stay one until I'm married. Can you imagine how unpopular that message is today in our schools? But imagine if that Christian youth stood there and said, someone's going to get something special that no one else has ever gotten before. And then if somebody else starts to make fun of them, they won't back down. They will have quiet strength. And they will know that they are citizens of a king and that they know the truth. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand for God's truth and not be scared off. It might mean being willing in business to say to a corporate boss, you know, I don't feel comfortable taking our international clients to strip clubs. I just don't think we ought to do business that way. This happens all the time. Don't live in a bubble and think this doesn't. But if someone starts to attack or get angry or to browbeat or intimidate, that person doesn't back down. They're citizens of the king. They know his truth and they will not give way. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand for God's truth and not be scared off. It might mean that in conversations with relatives or friends, we might have to say, there aren't many ways to heaven. There's only one. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Other religions cannot give you eternal life. You have to believe in Jesus. You just can't be a good person and earn your way to heaven. You have to believe that it is only by Jesus' death that your sins can be forgiven. And if someone starts to get hostile and if someone starts to get agitated and they say that you're being all narrow-minded, you can gently answer, well, you know, truth is pretty narrow. 2 + 2 always equals 4. And the only way to be saved from your sins is to believe that Jesus died to pay that penalty for you. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to stand for God's truth and to not be scared off. You know, when we stand for truth and we know that it's truth, we cannot be frightened away from it. And when we stand for God's truth, no amount of ridicule or harassment can get us to back down. No threat of punishment can intimidate us. No fear of loss or litigation can make us change. When we take that stand, though, a disturbing impression is made on people. But a wonderful sense comes to us. Now, the disturbing impression made on them, Paul talks about. And the disturbing impression is that they are under God's judgment. That they are lost and heading to destruction. When we stand for God's truth and cannot be scared off, It is a sign to them that they are under God's judgment. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Okay, inquiring minds want to know, how is this a sign that they're going to be destroyed? Well, because when they see us stand firm in the faith, deep in their hearts, they know that it is not natural for someone to stand firm. In our humanness, it is not natural for us to stand against ridicule and hostility of a group. I don't know if you know this dynamic. It's a group dynamic. Because, you see, when we are in a group, and that group begins to browbeat us or to threaten and attack, a normal person, it's normal human behavior, a normal single person will cave in. People know that a normal human response is that if you are going to be penalized for an unpopular view, that you will find some way to back away from it publicly. But when they see someone stand, when they see a person continue to stand with an unpopular opinion, when they see that person refuse to be intimidated, it makes a disturbing impression on them because something unexplainable is happening. You see, they see a quiet strength in us that they don't have. And you know what it means? It means that we have to know something that they don't know. And that is disconcerting. And they see a certainty and a strength in us that can only be explained as coming from somewhere else. And that is uncomfortable for people who are hostile to the Christian message. And deep in their heart, a really convicting voice says to them, oh my goodness, what if they're right? And a convicting voice says, and you know what? They probably are right. And unless I change, I am going to be under the same judgment of the God who is in them. And that is disconcerting to people in the world in which we live. When you stand for truth, and when you are not scared off, a disturbing impression is made on those who disagree. That unless somehow they come to a realization of the truth, if they come to understand what makes us so bold, that they too are going to be under the judgment of God. But at the same time, a believer that stands for the truth gets an amazing perk. It's almost like you get, as my mother-in-law would say, you get God's attaboy. You get God's attagirl. For doing a good job. When we stand for the truth and cannot be scared off, even though we are ridiculed, even though we are harassed, even though we are threatened, even though we are punished, we get the assurance that we are on the right side. And that God indeed has genuinely saved us and that we didn't get it wrong. And that we truly do belong to God. And that our salvation is certain. And when we stand for the truth and cannot be scared off, even though we suffer for it, it is proof that we are genuinely saved and that we truly do belong to God and that our salvation is certain. But why does our standing firm and why does our suffering for truth become a proof to us that we are genuinely saved? Well, here's something earth-shaking. Suffering is God's way of identifying those who are His. Suffering is God's way of confirming those who belong to Him. Suffering is God's recognition and assurance that you are living a life worthy of heaven's kingdom. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who want to live in Christ will suffer persecution. So if you are suffering for righteousness, that proves that you are living a godly life and that you belong to Him. Acts 14:22 says that we are going to go through many hardships, many tribulations to enter the kingdom. So if you are going through hardships and tribulation for the sake of righteousness, it's evidence, it's confirmation
that you are headed for the kingdom. Suffering is God's way of identifying those who are His. Suffering is God's gift of assurance that you are citizens of heaven. And that's what Paul means in verses 29 and 30 when he says, "It has been granted to you." That is, it is a gift that has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggles that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. It has been granted to you. The suffering has been granted to you. It has been given to you as a sign. The sense is that it's a loving and especially thoughtful gift. And it provides something wonderful to you, that you belong to Him. Suffering is God's gift. It tells you that you are saved. But here's the deal. At first glance, suffering may not seem like a gift that we want. Amen? And quite honestly, many of us are tempted to look for the receipt so that we could return it. We don't want the gift, okay? But God says there's no receipt. Because it is an important gift. It is a special gift. It is way too significant to be minimized. Suffering tells you something wonderful about God. Suffering tells you that you are living worthy of God's kingdom and that you belong to Him. You know, many years ago, John and I had some dog show friends from Oklahoma that had come to visit us. And our friend had a new boyfriend. We didn't really know him. His name was Terry. You remember Terry. And anyway, he was a card-carrying atheist. God bless him. You know, he was an intellectual. And he just didn't understand, you know, how I could have thrown in with these crazy Christians, you know. And he was really arguing with me. Just really arguing. You know, he obviously knew his Christianity. He knew about Christianity. And he kept arguing and arguing and arguing to the point where I finally said to him, "Terry, haven't you ever met a Christian before?" And he said, and this has always stuck with me, "Not a convinced one." Yeah. That hit me hard. "Not a convinced one," he said. Well, my dear friends, you are citizens of heaven. You are all citizens with a king above and a purpose below. You are called to stand for God's truth and to not be scared off. You are to know deep down in your heart that you belong to Christ and no one is going to snatch you out of His hand. Not any trial, not any tribulation, not any storm of life. You belong to Him. So live a life worthy of the gospel that has saved you. And be a convinced Christian. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for every opportunity in life where we have to be a witness for you. Because we know that this journey is hard, but we are just passing through. Praise God, we're coming home. And we are looking forward to that day when we see you face to face. And there will be no more tears and no more pain. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.